If you're visiting here today and you've not been with us, we started a series last week, and we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, which is a series of, not really messages, but teaching that Jesus gave to His disciples when they asked Him about the end times. What will it be like when the end comes, and what are the signs of your return? That's what we're studying. Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. A lot of people are interested in that today. A lot of people wonder, are we near the last days? Could it be that Christ might come back in our generation, in our lifetime, maybe even in the near future? And I'm not going to answer that. I can't answer that specifically. But I can talk to you about the signs of the times, and these come directly from the lips of Jesus. But that little story I told you about Paul Newman and the woman at the ice cream store is exactly how the disciples responded when Jesus brought this up. Because the reason that they are talking about this is Jesus has made a statement about this beautiful temple that's been reconstructed by Herod. And they're admiring it during Passover week. And he says, boys, there's going to come a day where there's not a stone unturned on this temple. And they couldn't believe it. They were shocked into stunned silence. And that's what started the conversation about what the end will be like. Now these disciples, again, I'm just kind of getting you back up to where we were, yes, last week. These disciples just naturally thought that, my goodness, when the temple's destroyed, that's got to be the end of time. Kind of like how we think about in America, as things happen here, that must mean that the end is near. Not necessarily. But nevertheless, it wasn't their end. What Jesus said literally happened in 70 A.D. And, of course, He's not come back yet. And so the end of the world has not taken place yet. They didn't realize they were actually asking two questions and not one. So anyway, this is Jesus' answer to them about what will be the signs of the times and when will the end come. And as we looked at last week, these signs that are in the first 14 verses of Matthew 24, that's where we are today, are signs of great deception, where there's going to be an explosion of activity of false teaching and false prophets, false messiahs. It's going to be a time of great destruction, where there's wars and rumors of wars. And not only that, but there's natural destruction. There's earthquakes and natural disasters and famines. It's also going to be a time where there will be great depravity. And men will just be evil. And they'll treat others wrong. And it's going to be something like we've never seen, because He describes it like birth pains. And we talked about that last week. What He's really saying is these things have always happened in this world, but they're going to start happening with more frequency and more intensity. That's how you can know the signs of the times leading up to the end. But there's also some good news, and we talked about it in verses 13 and 14, where He says that that there will be some who will endure to the end, and the word will go forth, and every nation will hear the good news, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at verse 14 He says, and then the end will come. And that brings us up to where we are today in verse 15. And I'm going to be reading in verse 15. I probably won't read all the way to verse 31, but we're going to talk about it all the way to that point. And what we're going to talk about today is what I believe is the next great event with regard to the end times, not just the signs of the time, but an actual season known as the Great Tribulation. And I said this last week, so I'll say it again. If you're wanting to understand the end times or understand the Bible prophecy of the end, you can't just take one isolated verse, even though these are the words of Jesus. To really understand it, you've got to know Daniel, you've got to know Revelation, you've got to know the Olivet Discourse, and there's even some other writers that address it. And so, but Jesus here, I believe, is specifically talking about the Great Tribulation, which is a 7-year period that is the worst time in human history on this earth. It literally is hell on earth. So let's look at verse 15. And I'll read down a little bit, and we're going to talk about this time known as the Great Tribulation as we just simply work through the teachings of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," there He says it. You've got to know Daniel chapter 9 to understand what He's talking about. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place," that's the temple, "let the reader understand." Jesus didn't really say this. Matthew inserted it parenthetically because it's so important. It's almost like He's saying, wake up. pay attention. Put your thinking cap on. This is really, really important. Let the reader understand. And then he says something that's really interesting. He says in verse 16, "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat." Let me stop there for a second. I heard about a woman back in 9/11, on that day. She was riding the subway to get to work. And while she was on the subway, the towers collapsed. And so she came up out from beneath. You know, the subways are underground there in New York City. And she came up onto the street level, and people were panicked and they were running away. She didn't know what was going on, but guess what she did? She took off her heels and she ran with them. And she ran for 13 blocks before finally she asked someone, "What are we running from?" And he said, "Don't worry about it, just keep running." And so at some point she found out, but that's kind of what the picture is here. Don't even take time to get anything. Just get out of there when you see this abomination of desolation. He goes on to say, "Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter." Now notice these words are on the Sabbath day. Then in verse 21, "For at that time there will be a great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again." And then in verse 22, he says, "Unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved. But those days will be cut short because of the elect." Who are the elect? That's what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Would you pray with me as we begin to talk about this passage together? Father, I thank you so much for this day. We have already had a chance to honor our graduates and to just recognize the good things that are happening in their lives. Thank you for the songs we have sang to you. Thank you for Ashley's message and testimony and song. Thank you, Lord, for what we're going to do after the service today in honoring and celebrating another good year of Awana and all those that take time to work in that area, that field. But right now, Lord, for these next few minutes, help us to focus in on your word. This is your word, your holy inspired word. You've given it to us so that we can learn and grow and be near to you and learn how to take our next steps toward you. So whatever needs to happen in our lives today, if you're convicting us and we need to make a decision, Lord, I pray that it would be today. If you just want to encourage us or ensure us of your presence, help us to do that today. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to preach. I'm your vessel. I surrender myself to you, but I need your help to preach this message. And I pray that you would speak through me and give us ears to hear, because we love you and we want to know you more, and we are so grateful for your grace. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, Jesus is describing the signs of the times. Then he says, the end will come. And then he makes this statement on this period that's known as the Great Tribulation. I mentioned earlier that's a 7-year period. You say, well, where do you get 7 years, Pastor? I don't read 7 years in there. Sounds like it's going to happen pretty quickly. Well, I think that Jesus is talking about a portion of a 7-year period. And the 7 years actually comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And I think it would probably be a good idea just to talk about that for a second here before I get into my first point and all the points. And I'm not going to really camp out in Daniel 9, that you could spend a whole series on it. But just so you know, Daniel is the one who talks about these 7-year periods in a prophecy he gives about Israel. And Daniel in chapter 9 verses 24 to 27 gives an amazing prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel from the time he is alive until the 69th week, which is a series of 7 years at a time. And it's from the time that they're going to begin to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 483 BC, all the way up to week 69, which is when Jesus enters into the city at the Passover. And again, I haven't done the math on this, but I trust some scholars who have. And they say that if you take the 360-day Jewish calendar, that it does lead right up to AD 33. It's an exact prophecy of the time that he enters in. It's amazing. And so it's a prophecy about Israel and about the Jewish people and what's going to happen. And then there's an undisclosed period of time between week 69 and week 70. We don't know how long that is. But I do know what time that is. That's the church age. The founding of the church in Acts chapter 1. And the church is reaching all kinds of people, not just Jewish people, and many Gentiles. By the way, I think probably just about everybody in here is a Gentile. Now, we have had some Jewish people here before that worship with us, but I believe most all of you are probably Gentiles. And the message came to you, to your ancestors, and Gentiles came into the church and came into the faith. And so this is part of the church age. And until the fullness of the times have come, more Gentiles and more people are going to be saved. People from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But then there's week number 70, the last week before he returns. A 7-year period that's going to be a horrible period. And the focus shifts back to Israel again. And that's what he's talking about in the latter portion of this prophecy. And we're in verse 27. It says that he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. That's a reference to what Jesus is talking about here. Some figure is going to do something that impacts Israel in the middle portion of that 7-year period at the 3.5-year mark. Okay, so I've kind of caught you up to speed on Daniel. What you really want to know today, you probably really want to know, what is the Great Tribulation all about? If you could kind of encapsulate it into the next few minutes, what are some key things that I need to know as a follower of Jesus or a believer in the 21st century who's interested in prophecy in the end times? What do I need to know about the end times? I don't want to be like that lady on 9/11 that's just running and running and running, and I don't even know what I'm running from. So let me stop and catch you up to speed. This is what I believe you need to know about this 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Here's point number one, which is on your listening sheet, on your bulletin. The Great Tribulation will be preceded by the church's rapture. The Great Tribulation will be preceded by the church's rapture. Now again, I know that Jesus didn't say anything about a rapture right there. But I do have some strong reasons and some good reasons for why I hold to a rapture. I will admit to you that there are some strong Christians and there are friends, we don't need to part fellowship, who may not hold to the fact that there is a rapture before the Great Tribulation. But I do have that conviction, and I have the pulpit today, and so I'm going to preach what I believe the Bible is teaching. If you want to stay here during the Great Tribulation, be my guest. I'll see you in heaven. No, I'm just kidding. I do believe there are some compelling reasons to hold to the rapture, and I want to share them just real quickly here. Here's number one, or it's a bullet point, not your number one in your outline, but a bullet point. The church is noticeably absent in all biblical prophecy regarding the end times. The church is noticeably absent, whether you're in Daniel chapter 9, here in the Olivet Discourse, or in Revelation, when prophecy begins to talk about this time of tribulation, I don't find a mention of the church. I've already told you what Daniel 9 is all about. The focus shifts to who? The Jewish people. Same way in Revelation. That's the one we're studying on Sunday nights right now. And you hear a lot about the church in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, don't you? There are 7 specific letters to 7 churches that I believe represent all different kinds of churches in all times. And so there's a lot that's said to the church in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then you come to the church at Philadelphia, and Christ makes a statement there that this church will be kept from the worldwide disaster at the end. And then the next scene in chapter 4 is a scene in heaven. Looks to me like the church is in heaven at that point. Chapter 5 is in heaven. And chapter 6 through 19 is when hell is unleashed on earth. And I don't think the church is there at that point. Now, I think that people can be saved during the tribulation, but the church is raptured. Because the next time you hear about the church in Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is later on in chapter 19. So the church is absent in these prophecies. Second, the church has some promises that are made to us that seem to indicate that we're going to be delivered out of this horrible time. You know, like probably the one that's most well known is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. That's one you're probably familiar with. I've got it written down here in my notes. Paul writes, "The trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds." That's really where you get the word rapture, is in that phrase, caught up together. The word rapture is a Latin term that, it's not the Greek term, the original, but it is a Latin term that reflects this idea of being caught up. When I think about being caught up, I think about, like, let's say that there was a child right now that was running out into Hoover Street after church, and you see him, there's a car coming, and you run after that child with all you got. You're not just going to pat him and say, "Now, Johnny, please get across the street." You're going to grab him and get him out of the way. Not to punish him or to hurt him, but you're snatching him. And that's what this idea is in a rapture. It's like a violent, secret snatching. Like that, in the blink of an eye, as Paul says in another part of Scripture. And so this has this connotation of a secret snatching, where you're delivered. And Christ doesn't come to the ground at that point. Apparently, we meet him, if we're here on earth still, we meet him in the air, in the clouds. While there's other passages, on the other hand, that talk about every eye on earth seeing him and mourning over him. And Christ literally, bodily, comes back to earth because it says, he says himself, just as he leaves the earth during his ascension, he will return in the same way. And so you're kind of confused. You're thinking, well, it seems like he's either coming all the way to the earth or he's meeting him in the air. What, which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. Third point, the New Testament emphasizes the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. At any time. That's what we call his imminent return. Any moment return. It could happen at any point in time. It could happen before this message is through. Some of you may be hoping it does happen before this message is through. But nevertheless, it's an imminent return. Nothing else has to happen. And yet here's Jesus talking about things that are going to happen in a 7-year period. About an antichrist, a political figure. And some things are going to take place on the earth. So how does that play out? Well, I believe, again, the church is raptured out of the earth, away from the earth, taken into heaven. And then this period happens and Jesus returns bodily at the conclusion of the 7-year rapture period. And so let's talk more about the rapture period, or not the rapture, but let's talk about this period that he's dealing with in the text right now. Back in the text in verse 15, Jesus mentions the same phrase that Daniel mentions, the abomination of desolation. What is this abomination of desolation? Again, I've got to really hit the highlights. I can't really dig into it deep today. We are studying Revelation right now on Sunday nights. If you want to come back to that study. But this is what I believe he's talking about. Point number two, the great tribulation will be orchestrated by an evil ruler. An evil ruler. Now, he's under the influence of Satan. In fact, I believe he's demon-possessed, but a human being orchestrates much of what happens during the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, everything comes to a fearful climax under this person who is known in Scripture as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Now, those aren't my words. Those are God's words. That's how he's described. John calls him the Antichrist. And Paul calls him the Antichrist. Paul writes about this Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. And I want you just to listen. Listen to the description that Paul gives of this man who is going to bring so much terror. And then I'll give a couple of outlines, just some bullet points about him. Paul says, this is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." That's the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. And he goes on to say, this man is doomed to destruction. Well, what does he do? Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. A little farther down in that section of Scripture in verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one, John calls him the Antichrist, by the way. Paul calls him the lawless one in this section. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's workings, with all kinds of false miracles, signs and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. So he's talking about a time in the end. And this Antichrist is a charismatic figure. In other words, he's smooth. And he's got political acumen. And he's got an ability to lead people and draw people in and bond them together. And so don't think of some crazy wild-haired guy, a terrorist or something that nobody's going to follow. This guy is going to capture the whole world's attention. And I'll tell you how I think he's going to do it. The way that I believe he's going to do it is because he's going to gain great power politically as a great peacemaker. He's going to be able to bring people and groups together that cannot get along at all right now. We've had, and I think the main part where this peace is going to happen is in the Middle East. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 talks about this. The rider on the white horse. Don't have time to get into that this morning. Come Sunday night if you want to hear more about that. But nevertheless, here's the deal. This man brokers a peace deal in the Middle East so that somehow the Jews can rebuild their temple, because the temple is here. That's what he does. He desecrates the temple at the 3.5 year point. But early on, he's a friend of the Jews. And he makes a deal with them, and makes a deal with who controls that area right now, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslims. Somehow, he convinces the Muslims to give that land over to the Jews and they can rebuild their temple. Did you know, by the way, this is just an aside, that the Jews have plans to rebuild a temple right now? All they need is to be free and clear to do it. And I know you can't imagine that. Our presidents can't even get these people together and agree on a deal. But this Antichrist is going to do that. And people are going to hail him as the man of the year. Man, this guy, he is worth following. Keep in mind, there's natural things going on right now. There's lots of unrest. There's wars. If there is a rapture and I'm right, then all these Christians have disappeared. So people are going to be looking for a leader. They need somebody that they want. They want to believe in somebody and follow somebody. And so they follow this Antichrist. And so he gains power economically. And when he does that, he becomes a great persecutor. And when you read in Revelation 13, you know how he's a persecutor. He makes everyone take a mark. I don't know if that's a computer chip. I don't know if that's a tattoo. I don't know exactly what that is. But there's a way that he keeps track of everybody. There's a one-world economy. And if you don't follow what he does or wants you to do, then you're cut off. And you're really in a bad way. And again, I don't have time to get into that today, but he's going to wield his power, and you're going to see his true colors at about the 3.5 year mark. And at that point, he'll be exposed, especially for his hatred for the Jews. And he's going to be the worst anti-Semite you have ever seen, anyone's ever seen. And we've seen some pretty bad things, haven't we? I know of people right now that would love to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Not only that, but there have been people in the past, Hitler and the Holocaust, horrible time. But he'll be the worst of all, the worst of all. And so the Jews will have to be protected supernaturally by God, and they will be. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But apparently at the midway point, he's going to set up some type of a shrine to himself at the temple in the most holy place. Jews are interested in worship again. They've rebuilt their temple, and he's going to desecrate the temple. And he's going to show his true colors. And at that point, he's going to demand that the world worship him as God. And so that's the third point. He gains power religiously as he demands worship. Now let me just say once again that Satan is behind all of this. Satan is wanting to create an unholy trinity of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And Satan is the one who's wanting power and glory taken away or deflected from God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about how the dragon, which is again a reference to Satan, saw that he'd been thrown to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's Israel. And then later on it says the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony. And that's talking about us, by the way, guys. We have the testimony. And we are Satan's enemies as well. But this Antichrist is going to be an evil ruler who holds sway over the world at this time. He's part of the orchestration of this seven-year period. But I talked about Israel. Let me talk some more about Israel as we looked about it here. I want you to notice something as we look at point number three. Jesus doesn't say, then those who are in Lebanon must flee to the mountains. Those who are in St. Louis need to get out of the city and get away. Those who are in New York, those who are in Tokyo or Mexico City. He says, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down. Pray that your escape may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why does it matter if it's a Sabbath day for us? We don't really celebrate the Sabbath. Now, most Christians don't. A few do. He's talking to Jewish people because it's the Jews that are the ones that are most in danger. That's another reason why I believe the church is gone at this point in time. And so here's point number three. The Great Tribulation will bring about a final revival. You probably didn't expect me to say that, did you? You're thinking, a revival? That's kind of a curious way to bring about a revival. Well, it does bring about a revival. Because Jesus is warning the Jewish people to flee. Get away from this Antichrist. And I don't know exactly when or how it happens. Again, it's part of tied into Revelation. It talks about these 144,000, which is a remnant that's going to be called and out of each tribe, and they're going to be saved, and there's going to be Jewish evangelists. But there's going to be Paul in Romans chapter 11 says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Guys, there's going to be a final great awakening. I hope there's another one here in America, but there's going to be one final one, I know for sure. And it's going to be the Jewish revival. Jewish people, for the most part today, have rejected the Messiah. Now, they've held on to their identity. They've held on to the pageantry of their background and their ethnicity. They celebrate Passover. But most Jews today are secular. Not all, but most. And very, very few of them accept Jesus as their Messiah. But at this point in time, Jewish eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see Jesus for who He is, and they're going to receive Him. There's also Old Testament passages, like in Zechariah, that talk about that. And so what's going to happen here is that there's going to be a great revival. The Jews, it says in one point in the Old Testament, will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will discover a fountain of forgiveness has been opened for their sins. So here's what I want to say on these bullet points about Israel, about this final revival. First of all, Israel is God's alarm clock for all biblical prophecy. If you want to make sense of prophecy, you need to factor in Israel. Israel is at the center of all Bible prophecy. As one guy said, it's Israel-centric. Israel-centric. And so, understand Israel. Understand their relationship to God and the promises they have through God. Israel is God's alarm clock for all prophecy. Second, don't you ever forget, God has never forgotten His covenant people. They may have turned away from Him. They may have rejected the Savior, by and large. But God never forgets a promise. I'm glad of that. I'm glad He's not forgotten Israel, because that means He can't forget about me either. Because He's made promises to me as someone who is saved by grace through faith. And so He's not forgotten about His special relationship with Israel, and He's not going to leave them at the end. He's going to supernaturally protect them. And again, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 12 and other parts of these prophetic passages. So Israel's covenant relationship will bring about God's supernatural protection and God's ultimate deliverance from this nation that He loves so much. And so what's going to happen is there's going to be national repentance, national cleansing, national restoration, and supernatural protection for the nation of Israel. Now, they're not the only ones who are going to be saved, because go with me back into the text I read through. In verse 22, it says, but those days will be cut short because of the elect. And then a little farther down, at the end of this passage, it says that Jesus will send out the angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So I believe that all different kinds of people will be saved in the tribulation. Maybe somebody who heard the message and were not saved before and they recognized. Maybe somebody who was persecuted. Many will be. Many will be persecuted unto death who are saved during this time. It's going to be very, very hard for saved people And I'll talk about that more as we get more into the Olivet Discourse. But again, we're going to see a great revival. Then there's a fourth and final thing I want to say about this time known as the Great Tribulation as we get into parts of this passage I did not read earlier. The Great Tribulation will result in a glorious reign. In a glorious reign. Let me just read some of this and talk about it, and then we'll talk about this glorious reign. He talked about this a little bit last week. If anyone tells you, look at, I'm in verse 23, see here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so that is going to happen with this false prophet and even with the worship of the Antichrist. And so we talked about the explosion of cults and humanism and universalism going on right now. It's already here. By the way, John said the Antichrist is already here. Maybe that literal person isn't here. But again, that idea of something that opposes Christ. And so he's saying that there will be, again, a great deception even in these last 7 years. And he goes on to talk about that. But I want you to notice verse 27. He says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When the time is right, he's going to come quickly. He's going to put an end to it all. And I want you to notice this verse 28. This was written 2,000 years ago, but we don't have to have an interpretation today. We know what it means. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. Well, he's talking about something that's dead. And what he's talking about is the dead. What's dead is the world. This world and all that's in it is passing away. And he's saying that at this point, it's over. This world is ruined. But I've got good news. What the Antichrist sets out to do and may seem to accomplish for a period of time, Christ defeats. Christ overcomes. We don't have to be worried about the Antichrist because we know the ultimate victor. His name is Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say about this time is that the Antichrist will be defeated and he will face judgment. Not only that, but the master architect of this whole rebellion, Satan, will be defeated and will face judgment. And here's the saddest part of it all, because it doesn't have to be this way, but the ones who reject the truth will face judgment. Going into Revelation chapter 20, it says that as the wicked dead and all the others stand before God, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. What about that lake of fire? It says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for you and for me. God's will is that none should perish. All come to repentance. All be saved. And even at the end of time, people will have the opportunity to trust Christ. But there's going to come a time where that door will shut. And that's at the return of Christ. When he bodily returns to earth, it's over. It's game over. It's closed. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with God. That's the message. I mean, you can be an egghead and want to study prophecy all the time, and that there's some benefit to that. There's some good things about that. But the main thing about prophecy is just to tell you to wake up. Be ready. Be alert. Know your Savior. Know your Creator. Follow Him and love Him and serve Him and receive His free gift of grace. This past week, we lost someone who is very meaningful to me and many other pastors. He was known as the pastor's pastor. You've heard me quote him on numerous occasions. Warren Wiersbe went to be with Jesus on Thursday. Somebody here in our church gave me the news. I heard it from somebody in the church via Facebook. There's a picture of Warren. He was 89 years old. He wrote numerous commentaries. Prolific author. Over 150 books. Great pastor. He was a pastor for a while in the Moody Church in Chicago before he turned over to a guy named Lutzer. Kind of semi-successful guy named Lutzer. Then he went to Nebraska to pastor. Just a great, great guy. He had a way with words, real quipster. I mean, he could really put things in a witty way, good sense of humor. But he made the Bible. His commentaries aren't theological, and I mean, they are theological, but they're not like intellectual, highly. I mean, you can read them as a common person and understand. They help you to understand the Bible. In fact, I love to preach expositionally because of men like Warren Wiersbe. Keep him back up there for a second, okay? Warren died at 89 years of age the other day, and he's written a lot, of course, about prophecy and whatnot. His grandson, Dan Jacobson, made this comment about Wiersbe, and I want to close with this quote today because I think this quote nails it with regard to understanding the end times and the tribulation. This is how Dan Jacobson paid tribute to his grandfather on his blog. He said, "Grandpa built bridges from the world of the Bible to the world of today so that we could get to the other side of glory in Jesus." And there's a lot of stuff that's going to happen in this world. But if you can get into the Word of God so that you can see and receive the glory of Jesus, one of these days you're going to get through it. There's hope no matter what you're going through. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Our God saves and our God wins. And our God's name is Jesus. Do you know Him as your Savior? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me now? We close out today. I give you an opportunity here during this invitation to respond again to a message, but largely on prophecy. But again, there are decisions to be made when we hear prophecy, because we don't know the exact time. Christ told us some things so we could know some signs, but we don't know what's going to happen at what specific point. And not only that, we don't know what's going to happen in our own lives personally. We're never more than a breath away or a heartbeat away from heaven. We don't know when our lives are going to end. Sometimes transitions happen quickly. Sometimes they happen without warning. And there's a lot of talk about that in the Olivet Discourse, about the suddenness of things. And so I just want to appeal to you once again today, with heads bowed and eyes closed, to be ready. To be ready for that day. The day when you'll breathe your last breath and you'll leave this earthly body and your spirit's going to go and live on somewhere forever. And to be ready for things that are going on, and not to be shocked or frightened or afraid, like that lady running on 9/11, just horrified, I'm sure, wondering what in the world's going on. While it may still be scary and intimidating, at least you can know what this world is going to be like. It's going to get worse and worse until the end. And there's going to be things that happen, and you don't have to be surprised. Christ gave us a warning. He gave His people, the Jews, a warning. And so you can kind of understand the times and understand it through the lens of Scripture and a biblical worldview. Father, I love You today, and I thank You for this time we've had together around Your Word. And I pray and trust that it's been an encouragement, that it also has drawn people to think about You or to draw closer to You. I know that, Jesus, You gave these words to disciples, and You knew that it would be in the Word of God. You knew that we'd be reading it 2,000 years later. And You love us, and we're Your disciples today. And so help us to respond appropriately. Lord, help us to have, again, a desire to see people come to You. We've talked about who's your one. I haven't mentioned that specifically today, but help us not to give up on that, to keep building relationships and praying for people who are lost and talking to them and loving them. And where we fail and fall short, help us to do better, to show Your love and to show Your Spirit alive and at work in us. God, we just pray that You keep drawing people to You, to Yourself, and people would be saved for Your glory. And help our church to be about Your business so that You can say that we were faithful when You do return. And Lord, again, I just pray that Your will would be done in this time of invitation for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen.